Mark chapter 1, verse 16, which is on page 1002 in the Church Bible. Mark 1, 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently, and he came out of him with a shriek. The people were so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
Please do take a seat. And we'll just pray as the band go down to their seats for God to help us as we come to his word this evening. Lord God, thank you for your Bible. Thank you for its revelation. Thank you for its richness and its fullness. Thank you that we can consider it together freely in this place, in this country. Thank you for how that happens here in this church building for all of us and those who watch online too. We ask you, Holy Spirit, please to help us this evening to listen, to hear what you have to say to us and to take it on board as we look to Jesus once again. We commit this time to you in his name. Amen. 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 Please do open up your Bibles once again if you've got them, or your phones. Mark chapter 1, as we're going to consider more of King Jesus, who we're just singing about, this great high priest, the one who we just sang about in that wonderful song, one who Jean read a few moments ago. The earthly king who Duncan began to open up to us from the book of Mark last week in the first of the sermons from the first 15 verses of the book of Mark. We saw last week, I suppose, the build-up to Jesus' arrival and then his baptism on earth. And then his announcement in verse 15 when he said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near." The kingdom of God has come. That's where we start this evening in the book of Mark. Jesus has just proclaimed that the kingdom of God has come. If that's the case, then our passage this evening sees a new kingdom just beginning. The kingdom of God, Jesus as its king. Jesus has been mobilized, if you like, by his baptism, catapulted into public ministry, ready to assume his place as the king of the kingdom of God. But our question this evening is, what kind of king is he going to be? What kind of king? This is the question we're going to address from these verses over the next few minutes. Now, it's true, isn't it, that whenever any new ruler or leader assumes their position, their first steps, their first actions set the tone for what's to come. We watch very carefully, don't we, to see what first moves suggest. There are all sorts of examples of this, from literature, from films, from politics, from the world. Think perhaps of Scar from The Lion King. After killing his brother Mufasa, sorry if that's a spoiler for anyone who's not watched it, apologies. After killing his brother Mufasa, he seizes all power for himself. He lets the rabid hyenas come into the Pride Lands, and this ushers in this awful period of famine, of devastation. His first steps led to what was to come. Or we could think perhaps a bit more recently of Liz. Poor Liz. There she is. Poor Liz, bless her. One of her first steps was to bring in that mini budget. And we all know where that led to, don't we? Her period of office didn't last very long. Her mega tax cuts stimulating growth wasn't even able to happen. Her first step set up a quick downfall. We can perhaps think of our late queen. Becoming queen at the young age of just 25, when her father passed away, she was in Africa at the time on tour. But she responded with such grace and dignity and duty, returning to England to assume her place on the throne. And this grace and dignity and duty characterized her reign for the whole of it until it ended last year. Her son, of course, is just about to be crowned next week. We all know about this. And his first steps over the last few months have shown us, perhaps, something of what he wants his reign to be like. Perhaps slightly more in touch with the people than his mother was. Spontaneously mingling with mourners in the queue, or acknowledging the hardship and anxiety of the cost of living crisis in his Christmas speech, even preparing to watch Eurovision in a few weeks' time, as we saw on the news this week, ready to egg on, as he said, the UK entry. I'm sure you can all think of some people in your workplace, in your school, in your life, who've revealed something of their reign in their early days. Maybe they've come in with a firm hand, an agenda which they're going to pursue at all costs. Maybe they've come in very gently and softly. And actually, time's revealed they're a bit of a pushover. First steps are important, and that's what we see this evening in Mark chapter 1. Jesus' first steps as king, which show us the kind of king he's going to be. Now, before we delve in, let's just remember one unique thing about this particular king. He's not just any king. This ruler is divine. This king has all the power and authority and possibility of heaven at his fingertips. Unlimited power, unlimited possibility. What could he do with this? Someone in this position could choose to use this power to be a great military leader, amassing a huge and horrible army, fighting battles to seize power and land and victory for themselves. Someone with this sort of power could choose to be something of a show-off, building a great palace, gathering servants, wealth, riches for everyone to see. Someone with this power could choose to be a shrewd and self-important politician arranging alliances for their own gain and reputation. In theory, King Jesus could have been so many things. But what do we see? What did he choose to be? Well, our passage this evening gives us four particular insights into the kind of king Jesus is. Let's delve in together. The first thing that we find is that Jesus is the kind of king who calls us as his co-workers. Jesus is a king who calls normal people, us, as his co-workers. I think it's perhaps surprising that one of the first acts he does, according to Mark, is not to proclaim who he is or what he can do, what he's about to do, but it's to ask others to help him, to call others to help him. We see it clearly in verses 16 to 20, the first of the episodes which Jean read to us. Let's recap verse 16 together. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. So here he is. Jesus has just proclaimed his public ministry, declared his reign, and he takes a walk by the sea in Galilee. People are working, trading, meeting, discussing. Simon, Andrew, two normal fishermen, casting out their nets, hoping for a catch. They're nothing special, we're told. Nothing sets them apart. But Jesus chooses to speak to them. Come, he says, verse 17, follow me. Jesus calls them, commands them to follow him. We're told why in verse 17, so that he will send them out to fish for people. Jesus has an agenda, a mission in coming to earth. He wants to share good news and gather people up into it. He wants to fish for people who are hungry and who are willing to follow him. But amazingly, he doesn't want to do this on his own. He wants helpers or co-workers, as the book of 1 Corinthians later in the Bible describes it. It's one of Jesus' very, very first acts. His first priorities is to call Simon, Andrew, and then soon after he calls two more brothers, James and John. He wants them to work for him, to learn his trade and do it alongside him. Now, it was normal in these New Testament times for trainees, for apprentices, to find their own masters, to seek them out and ask if they could follow them, to learn from their example. But this, of course, is the other way round, isn't it? And that in itself says something important about King Jesus. He's not standoffish. He's not superior. He's not far removed from his people. He's close and personal and wants to share his work, his mission, his agenda by getting these normal people, people like Simon, Andrew, James and John, you and me, involved and partnering with him. And this is a fundamental quality of Jesus' kingship. He is the kind of king who calls us to join his team as co-workers. It's perhaps not what you'd expect from a king, but it's right there. But what exactly is the mission of the team? We know Jesus has called these four fishermen to help him fish for people. But what does that mean? Well, if we look back a couple of verses, we can see it. In verse 15, the end of verse 15, Jesus tells us, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. This is Jesus' core message, his headline command, his primary desire, if you like. He wants people, normal people, to listen up and repent and believe. Repent of our sin, our selfish ways, our self-sufficiency, and believe that God has made a way for us to be right with him once again. A way that will become clearer 3 years later when on the cross, Jesus, God the Son and perfect man, when Jesus undergoes a totally undeserved death in our place so that we don't have to. Repent and believe this good news, says Jesus. This is his teaching. This is teaching of the highest order. And that's the second kingly quality that we see from Jesus this evening. As well as calling us as co-workers, Jesus is the kind of king who teaches with amazing authority. Take a look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Jesus is an amazing teacher. That's a fact. That's what we're told here. Now, I'm sure you can all think of amazing teachers. I'm a teacher. Just saying. Ed's a teacher. There are other teachers amongst us. But I'm sure you can think of your amazing teacher. You know, the one who you just wanted to learn from, who you wanted to please with good work, who you wanted to just sap information off and go to their lesson at school, or perhaps someone who looked after you at work, or in somewhere else of life. An amazing teacher is a powerful thing. Well, Jesus is like this, but he's so much better. Here he is in verse 21, now in the small town of Capernaum. He's in the synagogue in the Jewish holy building on the set-apart day of the Sabbath, and he starts to teach those who were gathered there. Now, it was common practice back in these days for the scribes, the Jewish holy men and teachers, to stand in the synagogue and teach. And what they were doing, what they were really good at, was building up what we call a sort of oral tradition, an interpretation of the laws that came before. So they'd often reference other teachers, other rabbis, to build up their teaching. Rabbi Duncan said this about this. Rabbi Richard said this. That's how they taught. That's how they interpreted the laws. But Jesus is not like that. He doesn't need to quote other rabbis. That's what Mark means when he says in verse 22, he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Jesus doesn't need to rely on others and what others have said, because he speaks with authority himself. Because, of course, he is God, one equal person of the author of all of the laws that are being taught on. So of course he and he alone has the authority to teach them with unrivaled clarity, unrivaled authority. He is an amazing, authoritative teacher. It's perhaps quite easy, I think, for us to skip over this bit of Jesus' kingly work. There are other amazing things we're about to see, but actually for Jesus, it was this teaching, this preaching, that was the most important thing he came to do at the start of his public ministry. Have a look at the end of our passage this evening with me. Verse 38, we see Jesus replying to his disciples, "Let us go somewhere to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." That is why he came, to teach, to preach, to make known God's truths and authority with certainty, to proclaim things like repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sin, Jesus says. Sort yourself out by trusting in me and following me. I, Jesus says elsewhere, am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. What motivates and drives good teachers? It's not normally money or fame or having time. We don't have many of those things. But it's often care. Often a good teacher wants you to know stuff. They want you to learn. They want to help you. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's caring for us. Repent, Jesus says. Believe. I'm saying this because I care for you. Even though this teaching means that Jesus has to suffer, has to bleed, has to die in Jerusalem, as we sang about at the start of our time together this evening, Jesus cares so much that he will teach it. And he will save us by going to the cross for us. By teaching with this authority, Jesus shows us how much he cares for us, how much he loves us, how much he wants to help us and heal us of our biggest problem, which is our sin. Indeed, this issue of healing is central to Jesus' third kingly attribute that we see this evening. Because thirdly, from this passage tonight, we see that Jesus is the kind of king who heals us with his awesome power. We see this directly first from verse 23, when Jesus casts out the evil spirit. Let's reread from verse 23. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. This is a miracle. Make no mistake about it. Imagine if Jesus was here today, standing up at the front, and a man comes into the church building, out of control, presumably shouting and screaming, accusing Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This man is possessed by something, something dark, something blatantly anti-Jesus. It's out to get this new king, and it has power, possessing the man who acts as its vessel and its mouthpiece. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Does he let this badness, this impurity stay? Well, no, he doesn't. Thankfully, Jesus uses his power, his awesome power, to banish the spirit, who then leaves with a shriek. I'm sure it wouldn't have been pleasant, it wouldn't have been nice to see, but it had to happen, because King Jesus said so. Jesus shows great compassion on this man and rids him of the evil spirit. Jesus heals him. He makes things right. And it's not just this man. In verse 29, we see Jesus' first physical healing when he goes to Simon's mother-in-law. She's lying in bed with a fever. Jesus takes her hand and helps her up. The fever leaves her and she is healed. Jesus comes, he heals. And so begins this series of miracles, of healings, of demons and spirits being cast out of people. Verses 32 to 34 paint this wonderful picture, don't they? Of a whole town coming to Jesus with their problems, with their illnesses. The queue would have stretched right out the door, all the way around the block. And Jesus heals them all. He cares for them, ridding them of the things which aren't good or aren't right. Now, we saw just a moment ago that Jesus' main agenda in these early kingly days was to teach. So a valid question is probably, why is he spending so much time and energy casting out spirits and healing illnesses? Well, there are several reasons, I think. One is to reveal his power, to make those watching him sit up and listen. We're probably more likely, aren't we, to listen to someone, to listen to their teaching if they've impressed us, if they've earned our respect in some way, if they've shown their worth. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing with the miracles. That's one reason. But it is notable that Jesus chooses to show his power and get people's attention by healing and by helping. He does this particular way of getting people's attention, showing his power, for two reasons. Firstly, he heals people because he genuinely cares for them. Jesus cares for the everyday, for the normal things of life that we as people have to go through. He knows temptation, as we saw last week when Jesus was tempted in the desert. Jesus knows of evil and sadness. He's saddened later on in his earthly life, as we considered on Easter Sunday when his friend Lazarus dies. Jesus feels and understands suffering. He wants to help. Isn't that a great attribute of a king? He cares and wants to help his people. But on top of this desire to make the world more as it should be, Jesus secondly chooses to use his power to heal, because this is the ultimate business that he's in. Jesus' ultimate agenda is to teach us to repent and believe, because he wants to sort out the ultimate problem of sin. His purpose to reconcile us to God is one of healing, our broken and wounded souls, and to point to that, to validate the teaching further. Jesus chooses to heal disease and cast out evil spirits, giving us small pictures and pointers to his ultimate healing work. He says he cares for us and will heal us ultimately. And some of these first acts that he shows us as king show us that in the here and now, in the smaller things, by making the lives of those who he comes across better, he is doing that. He is healing. Jesus healed 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, in Israel, because ultimately he's a healer. He's a restorer. He's a sorter-outer. He's the one, the only one, who can make us right with God and restore our souls and eternities to rightness with God. By dying on that cross on Good Friday, then rising again, Jesus offers ultimate healing to those who trust him. This is the kind of king he is, and this is where his first act as king, his healing, points us. So there he is so far. There's the kind of king Jesus is, the kind of king who heals, who teaches, who calls us. We could stop there. It's a pretty good list. But there's one final quality of Jesus' kingship which our passage this evening points us to. And it points us there for a reason, because it's important in building up a whole picture of Jesus' kingship. That final quality tells us where Jesus gets his strength from, where our king looks and relies for his own strength. All leaders, in fact, all of us, need that place of safety, don't we? Of refueling, those people or places or activities where we refuel and from which we go out. This is vital to Jesus, and we see it from verse 35. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Fourthly, and finally this evening, we see here that Jesus is the kind of king who depends on God in heaven, depends on his Father God in heaven. What does Jesus do after his busy night of healing and casting out demons? We perhaps wouldn't blame him, would we, if he wanted a lion the next morning, or if he wanted a celebratory breakfast with his friends. But Jesus does neither of those things. He gets up, verse 35, very early, takes himself off somewhere quiet, and he prays. He spends time in prayer. After all the miracles of the night before, King Jesus doesn't rest on his laurels or forget where he's come from, but no, he shows dependence on his Father in heaven. He takes time out to pray, to talk to God the Father. Jesus knows that he is on earth to be the kind of king, to be the king, sorry, of the kingdom of God, to be God on earth, God in human form, fully God and fully man. So he takes time out to pray to God the Father. We don't know exactly what he prays, it doesn't tell us, but presumably there's prayers of thanksgiving and petition, prayers of honesty. We see elsewhere in the Gospels how honest Jesus is in prayer. Think perhaps of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus asks God the Father, honestly but humbly, if it be your will, please take the cup of suffering from me. Jesus depends on these times to refocus, to commune with his heavenly Father. Jesus is a dependent king, a humble king, a king who knows who he is and where he's come from and how to be the king. Now, this is probably a challenge and certainly an example to us today, if we're Christians, to an example to pray, a challenge to pray to that same God, to take time out as Jesus did. But more than that challenge, we should see that this evening how this prayerful dependency is a key part of Jesus' kingship, a key part of the kind of king he came to be. And this makes it all the more striking, I think, and startling, because Jesus is a kind of king who clearly knows what he needs to do to keep on the right path. So to answer our opening question this evening, what kind of king is King Jesus? Well, this is the kind of king he shows us in his first steps, in his first moves, in his earthly public ministry. The kind of king who calls us as co-workers. A king who teaches with amazing authority. A king who can heal, fully heal our deepest needs and problems with his awesome power. And a king who depends on God in heaven in prayer. This is King Jesus, not using his heavenly power for selfish gain or not hiding himself away from lowly and normal people, but here for us, to care for us and help us. This is the Jesus we're going to see more and more as we look at Mark over the coming few weeks here in the evening services. This is the Jesus who lives and reigns right now at the right hand of God the Father. This is King Jesus. What a king. What a saviour. As we draw to a close then, the question we surely all have to ask ourselves is something like, what do I think of this king? Everyone's got opinions of their rulers, of their boss, of their teachers. We all have a view of our leaders, but what do we think of King Jesus? Maybe this evening is one of the first times that you've heard and really looked into Jesus' actions as a man here on earth. Maybe you're intrigued by these first steps, interested, maybe even shocked by some of the things we've seen. Maybe you have heard of Jesus a bit and looked into him, but haven't quite decided what to make of him. Or maybe you've got to that point where you feel you need to repent, as Jesus tells us, to turn from yourself and actively trust the healing and the eternal life that Jesus offers to us. If you're in one of those situations this evening, then please do talk to me, talk to Richard, talk to another Christian around you after the service. There are questions to ask and answers to be heard. And we'd love to help you do that as we think more about who Jesus is. If you would call yourself a Christian here this evening, then I wonder what you honestly and genuinely think of the Jesus we've seen today and how that impacts your life, how that impacts my life for me. It might be that we've known King Jesus for years and we know that we're straying in a certain area of our life, in our thoughts or actions, or maybe we've just got a bit numb to him, lost some of the excitement and the zeal we once had from the king he is. Wherever we are this evening, did we notice how the people responded in this passage? Take a look with me at verse 22. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching. That word there again in verse 27, the people were all so amazed. These people were amazed. They were bowled over. They were stunned. They were in awe of the man Jesus. He was so compelling, so attractive, that the fishermen just dropped their nets left everything they knew to follow him. If we look hard enough and look deep inside ourselves hard enough, I think many of us here would want to be like Simon and Peter and James and John and drop everything to follow Jesus because he's amazing, truly worth leaving our fishing nets, our livelihoods, our family, our priorities for. Now, nothing that I say can make this happen. It's only the power of God the Holy Spirit through these words of Scripture which can open our eyes and help us to be truly amazed. Maybe today, maybe this week, wherever you're at, maybe it's worth taking some time just trying to think about and dwell upon and get to know this King a bit more. To dwell upon these kingly qualities we've seen tonight. To give yourself that space to marvel, to be amazed at the Jesus of the Bible. In our busy lives, it's hard sometimes, but if and when we make that time and space, we won't be disappointed. We'll be enriched, and our souls will be fed, our spirits gladdened, our hearts and minds amazed by the kind of King that Jesus is.